It's a good place to be. You all seem to talk together. And I don't think when you're looking for a church, looking for a place to have fun shouldn't be first at the top of your priority list, but it's good when you find that. So it's great to be here. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, I've been, over the past couple months, I've been talking back and forth a little bit with Miles, arguing about eschatology, and so I thought, we're going to Revelation. I'm just kidding. We are talking about the strictly uncontroversial parts. So we'll have a good time. Revelation chapter 1, if you will. And when you're all there, we'll read a few verses from John's greeting. And I suppose I've preached here a couple times, but if you haven't met me yet, my name's Ryan, and that's my wife, Erin, somewhere in the back there, keeping our two littlest ones preoccupied. The other four are going to do good. All right. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 6. So just a couple verses from essentially John's greeting to the churches here. So, Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 6. John, and I will just give a quick disclaimer. I'll be reading from, this version is called the Legacy Standard Bible. It's essentially a New American Standard, slightly updated. In the Old Testament, they use Yahweh, and I might say that once or twice as I reference some of those. Instead of, some Bibles will say Lord in all capitals. In the Hebrew, it would have been God's proper name, Yahweh. So sometimes you'll say that. I'm not trying to change your Bible. I'm just reading my version. That's okay. So let's read this. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the true and living God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. God, I thank you. We thank you that we can gather and worship together. We thank you that you have given us each other, that you have called us into the body of Christ, that we can be together, that we can meet together and worship together to encourage and build each other up. God, I pray, God, as we have already done that this morning, as we look at your word, I pray that that would continue, Lord, now. And God, I pray especially that as we look at this brief description of Christ, we would be built up all the more, that we would be encouraged all the more, that we would go through this week with Christ at the front of our minds. Thank you, God. Please let your word deeply affect our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember a little bit of Old Testament history, you'll remember the kings of Israel, beginning, of course, with King Saul and continuing through David and Solomon. And after Solomon, you have the split in the kingdom into the northern and southern parts of the kingdoms, each ruled then by different kings, and you see these lines of kings. And as you read through this section of scripture, whether that's in Chronicles or Kings through those books, you notice, of course, first of all, that you have some exceedingly good kings, godly, righteous kings, and many, in fact, a little more, are evil kings. But you notice something else as you read through this section about these kings, and that is that the people were so formed by their kings. The actions or beliefs, the idolatries, and likewise the reformations of these kings deeply affected and practically affected the way the people of the kingdom lived, for good or for evil. The nation acted in light of its leader, in light of its king. As Christians, we are those who bow the knee to the king, the one true king, Jesus Christ. And so I want to argue from these verses in Revelation that we as the church should be shaped by our king. Jesus Christ in his glory, and we see in a few verses here his glory just on display, he determines and forms who his people are and what his people do as their king. So I've titled this sermon, and you might see it in your bulletin. I think I got it right here. I think my notes match your bulletin anyways. The Church and the Glory of Christ. That's not what your bulletin says, is it? I think your bulletin says the glory of Christ and his church. Somebody correct me. What does your bulletin say? Okay. Well, either way, we're talking about those two things. Christ, his glory, and the church. I changed it on the title of my notes. I just didn't change it in my notes here. Either way, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about how the glory of Christ that John mentions here, speaks of here briefly but magnificently, how that informs the identity and the mission of his church, which is us. So we'll look at those two things in turn. First, we'll look to Christ. And second, we'll look, and we'll get a little bit practical as we come to the end, and we'll look at the church. So if I drop dead in the pulpit, we're going to talk about Jesus first, because that's the most important part. So first, Christ, the glorious Christ. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again from our passage here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and the one who is to come. I'm sorry, I skipped that. The one who is and the one who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are on his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Let me first say a couple words about John's greeting. This letter was written, we are told, by John. This is the exiled apostle John. John who we read about through the Gospels. John who wrote the Gospel of John. And I think we see a wonderful kind of foreshadowing here. Because this is John who was persecuted severely, indeed exiled to an island by the Roman Empire in order to silence him. This message of Christ had to be silenced by the Roman Empire. And it is while he is in exile on this island that he writes this book we have, the Revelation, about the glorious victory of the true king. And then this book is then passed on for many, many centuries to churches all around the world, indeed right here in Cutbank in 2026, still reading the message that was supposed to be shut up by exiling John. So I think that's a wonderful thing to think about. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, and he was right. The book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. These seven churches are real churches in the ancient world. If you look at a map, it's actually a circuit. So this letter would have gone to these churches in order that they're written here, if you look through chapter 2 and 3. And this letter would have been brought on a circuit and brought to these seven churches so they could each read the letter. Number 7 is significant. And I believe this is representative. And I think when you read the churches as well, you see a vast array of different churches. I think this letter was meant to go to all churches throughout all of time. As I just said, I believe that was John's intention from the beginning. This letter is for us. So, with that, let's dive into our text here. And first, as I said, we're going to see what this says about Christ. And first, we have to notice that John introduces him in the context of the Trinity, the context of the triune Godhead. Look at the end of verse 4 again. Grace to you and peace. You'll have this in your mind by the end of it. We're just reading this over and over again. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So we see the one who is and was and is to come, that is clearly God the Father. He is eternal, no beginning. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, I'm going to argue that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go into it a lot. Miles mentioned Vodi Bakum at the beginning. He has a series on Revelation, and he really goes into arguing why this, the seven spirits, is indeed representative of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit here. And I think it makes sense when you get to the next sentence, which is Jesus Christ. So you have the Father, and you have Christ. The third is obviously the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So Father, Spirit, and Son. John introduces Christ as a member of the Trinity. And although he is here listed third, which is a little bit unusual, usually you would have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We know that Christ is the second person of our triune God. And I want to say a few things about this, and it might seem like a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to get our foundation under us so that we realize what's going on here. And you could say a million things about the Trinity. Indeed, you could say a million things about the Trinity and not even come close to exhausting this glorious and mind-boggling doctrine. But I want to say one thing about our triune God for a moment. When we talk about what makes Christianity unique, quite often we're tempted to go to salvation by grace alone. The fact that Christianity, unlike all the other religions of the world, is not a religion of works. It is a religion of faith in God and his grace towards us. I believe that's 100% true. But there are other religions that claim to be religions of grace, that claim that their salvation is of grace. The Quran states actually quite clearly that Allah, the God of Islam, is often forgiving and most merciful and gracious. There are groups of Buddhists who believe in salvation, enlightenment, whatever you might call it, purely by faith, apart from works. Now, I would say the biblical definition of faith and the biblical teaching on faith is in a league of its own. But what truly makes Christianity, what truly makes our God completely unique is the Trinity. Listen to this quote by Michael Reeves. Michael Reeves is a professor of theology somewhere in the UK. And he says this: what makes Christianity absolutely distinct is the identity of our God, which God we worship. That is the article of faith that stands before all others. The bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God himself, and every aspect of the gospel, creation, revelation, salvation, is only Christian insofar as it is the creation, revelation, and salvation of this God, the triune God. What makes Christianity unique is our triune God. This doctrine that there is one God, but one God who exists in three persons, three eternal persons, there's nothing else like that. There never has been, and there never will be. I'm not going to explain it all right now because, let's be honest, I don't understand it either. But that is what makes our God utterly unique, the one true God existing eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. Think of the words of Christ in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus says to the Father, as he's praying for his people, Jesus, God in the flesh, on this earth, prays to his Father, and he says, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And this is where it gets important. Only the triune God of the Bible can rightly say that he is love. Think about this with me for a moment. For all of eternity past, all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loved one another. A lone singular deity, such as Allah, would need to create something in order to have an object for his love. So before he created anything, he could not love. But our God, the one true God in three persons, has always, for all of eternity, loved. Which is a really wonderful thought if you stop and think about it for a moment. And I want that to be the foundation of what we are about to go through. So when we think of creation, when we think of the whole story of God redeeming the world, now that sin has entered, we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we think of the new creation come when everything will be made right again one day, we see that all of this, what God is doing right now in our midst, even, is an overflow of the love that exists within the triune God. He didn't make us so he could start loving something. He has always loved, has always been love, and his love is so great it overflows to us. So the doctrine of the Trinity can be daunting, and it should be daunting, because it's God. I think it's good that we can't quite wrap our brains around it, because let's be honest, if you could wrap your brain around God, at least my brain, that would be a very small God. And so it is in this context. It's in, and again, as I said, you could say a million things about the Trinity, and I chose one, and I could have chose others, but I want us to think about that as we go through this, because this is the context. This is who Jesus is. He is the second person of the Trinity. But John is only getting started as he describes our King. He moves on, as we will, to Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the faithful witness. But this begs the question, what is Christ a witness to? You and I are witnesses to the truth of the gospel in Christ. We ought to at least witness to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers. We witness to Christ, but Christ is the faithful witness. What does Christ witness to? Do you remember when our Lord, when Jesus himself, was on trial before Pilate? Pilate asked if he was truly a king. And Jesus answered, you yourself said, I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. This is the reason Jesus came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. In his own words. So he is no false witness, propagating some false narrative. There are plenty of those today. No, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness to the truth because, as we know, he is the truth. John writes, John, our author of Revelation, back in his gospel in the first chapter, he says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, you see the Trinity in there. No one has ever seen God, obviously the Father, at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side, Jesus has made the Father known. Christ is the faithful witness to all that is true. He is the faithful witness to all that is in God. Do you want to know God? Look at Jesus. And I would add to that, look at all of the words of Jesus written from Genesis through Revelation. Next, the firstborn of the dead. This one's exciting. The firstborn of the dead. Now we understand that that's not a matter of chronology, calling Jesus the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was not the first person to ever rise from the dead. Even in the Old Testament, we have cases during the times of the prophets where people risen from the dead. Jesus himself raised Lazarus from the dead, so others had risen from the dead before him. But you could say Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. That's good news. That's good news for us. Calling him the firstborn from the dead is also a matter of importance, however. As we understand, the firstborn received the greater inheritance. The firstborn is a term of preeminence. Jesus is the preeminent one to rise from the dead. It is Christ who says just a few verses later in Revelation, "Do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That's good news. And it is because of this, it is because of the resurrection of Christ, that you and I now have hope of a resurrection ourselves. Remember, Paul writes to the Romans, "For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we have this eternal hope. I think that was the title last time I preached here, something from Hebrews, hope eternal. Our hope is eternal because of Christ's resurrection. But indeed, I'll go further and say this, our hope is eternal. Our hope is also here and now because of Jesus' resurrection. By his resurrection, he conquered the grave, Paul tells the Colossians, disarming his enemies, putting them to an open shame. Our enemies have been disarmed. So because of Jesus' victory over the grave, now neither he nor his church can die. We do not have to, we can worry about maybe our local church having to shut its doors. Maybe the church in this corner of the world or that corner of the country losing its influence or waning, but we never have to worry about Jesus' bride, the church, being snuffed out. Because we serve a resurrected king. G.K. Chesterton, I don't know if you've ever read any of his stuff. I believe that was about a little over 100 years ago. He wrote a book called The Everlasting Man. He wrote a lot of novels and stuff. I think C.S. Lewis and Tolkien were kind of in the same era. But he wrote essentially an apologetics book where it traced history, the history of the world, and he kind of used history as an apologetic for Christianity. It's very interesting. And I found one of my favorite quotes ever in this book. He says, at least five times... quote, "At least five times the Christian faith has to all appearance gone to the dogs. And in each of these five cases, it was the dogs that died." That's a good quote. It's true. The Church of Jesus Christ, those of us who follow our King Jesus, will not be snuffed out. That's not to say that it will get easy. We're at the first verses of the book of Revelation. If you keep reading, you'll notice very quickly that it will not be easy. They will try to snuff us out. But that leads us quite fittingly into the final attribute of Jesus that John mentions here. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Any discussion about Christ as the King of Kings has to at least make mention of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 might be one of my favorites. It's wonderful. Let's turn there for a moment, if you will. Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, and we'll read about the first half of it. If you're going backwards, Job is just one book too far. Psalms right after Job. Psalms chapter 2, Psalm 2. We'll read 1 through 6 with this thought in our mind. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. When Jesus commissioned his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew, and I would say effectively commissioned the whole church through all of time, that's us, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching to obey all of Jesus' commands, he prefaced that with the statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, this is where things can get tricky. There's all kinds of debate about the kingdom. Is it now in a spiritual form? Is it now supposed to be growing into a physical form? Is it later in a physical form? But we can all agree on this. In some form or another, this is an undebatable fact. At least in some sense, Christ is king. Christ is king. He's king over every molecule of the cosmos. In one way, in what way that kingship is enacted, we can discuss, but he is king. King of the kings of the earth. And when you look at what he is king over, it's in fact a very small thing that he is king over the kings of the earth. They do not present a challenge to Jesus. Listen to what Matthew Henry, if you know Matthew Henry, the old Puritan who wrote the set of commentaries that have been so popular for so long, they're wonderful. He writes about this verse in our text. Matthew Henry says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the prince of the kings of the earth. From him they have their authority. By him their power is limited and their wrath restrained. By him their counsels are overruled, and to him they are accountable. So John writes this letter to the churches, but before he says a word about the church itself, he puts us in awe of the one who the church follows. The church has not been promised ease or comfort. In fact, if you go back to the Gospels and read much of what Jesus said, the church has been promised discomfort and unease, difficulty, persecution, pain, suffering. That's our promise. John knows that. He's exiled to an island. And so as he prepares to write to these seven churches and say a little few paragraphs to each of these churches, as he knows that this letter is going to go out and these gatherings of Christians are going to be holding this paper in their hands and they're going to read Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. They're going to be Philadelphia, looking at this message specifically to them, excuse me. Before he gets to the message, he establishes a rock solid confidence in Christ, the church's king. There is no king more worthy of following. And so now I want to take a minute. We've looked at Christ. We've looked at what this passage says about Christ, albeit in such a weak and feeble way, because this passage is just magnificent. These couple of verses are just glorious. And it would take much more than my words to bring justice to these incredible words. But we've looked a little bit at Christ and his glory. And so let's move now to the church, to the identity of the church and to the mission of the church. That is us. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 again. I'm going to go to the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. John's using the word us here. Us is the church. The whole church. John himself, these seven churches he wrote to, and all of us who gather in the name of Christ all around the globe for all of history thus far. And the first thing we notice is that the first use of us, when John uses it, he's referring to those who have been loved and released from their sins by the blood of Jesus. That's the first and foremost definition of the church. We're loved by Christ. That is who we are. Now, of course, we have to deal with the fact that there is a generic sense in which God loves the world, in which God loves the whole of the creation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But if you remember in Ephesians, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There is still a unique love that Jesus has for his church, for us, for his bride. Indeed, it's a love that defines us, that defines who we are as his church, his bride. We are loved and we are released from our sins by the blood of Christ. So, church, above all, your identity, who you are, is that you have been forgiven. Forgiven of sin, forgiven of an unimaginable debt, purely by the grace of God because of his great love. Not because of our good works. Not because of our intellect, not because of anything in me at all, but because of God's great love. That's who we as the church are. There's two more things about the church that we'll look at. That's who the church is. What is the church, though? Who is the church? Well, it is those who have been released by their sins, by the blood of Christ, because of the love of God. What is the church? He calls us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. First, a kingdom. Notice first that he has made us to be a kingdom, meaning that we are his. We belong to Christ. That is hope-strengthening news. That is good news, that I belong to Jesus. Because Christ sustains those who are his. He comforts those who are his. He keeps those who are his. He rules as a king in the same way that a shepherd tenderly cares for his sheep. Indeed, even as a shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That is our king. So we are those who willingly, dutifully, and joyfully bow the knee to Christ, our king, Christ, the one true king. And so practically, what does this look like as we are those who acknowledge the kingship of Christ? What we do when we gather on Sunday should be directed first and foremost, not by our preferences, not by what I like, not by what's popular out there and what the other guys who have a bigger church are doing. What we do when we gather is determined by what Jesus tells us to do. Which, unironically, is singing, praying, reading scripture, preaching scripture. It's what you guys are doing. And it's an honor to be with you. When we think about missions, evangelism, going out with the gospel, I would say it's okay to ask, what method seems to work best? What model seems to work best? It's not off limits to ask that question, but our first question and our first concern has to be, how does our King Jesus command us to do this? Does he have anything to say about missions, about evangelism, about spreading the gospel? How does he tell us to do it? Because this magnificent King is our King. As we live as Christians in this world, as we engage with our society, I would say both the society in the town you live in and the society in the broader culture that you engage with through social media and other means, how do we engage? Church, we must not follow the trends of our cultures. But rather, we follow the commands of our King. That's how we live as Christians in this world. The world can do what it will. We follow our King. We've already established that Christ is king overall, but I read Psalm 2 a moment ago, and it should be clear by opening our eyes that obviously not all recognize him as king. Which leads us to the second part that I'll finish with, because we are called a kingdom of priests. This is a reference to Exodus 19:6. That's the first time these words are used. I'm going to turn there, and we'll read that. This is the first words, indeed, of that God speaks to his people at Mount Sinai after delivering them out of Egypt. So Exodus chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me. Exodus 19, and we'll read 3 through 6. And I want to notice one little detail of what God says here. Exodus 19, all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, 3 through 6. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." Sorry, I'm just making sure I'm in the right passage here. We are. Verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." And pay attention to this next one. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice what's said there. The priests, the nation, they are, Israel was made that in light of the fact that all the world belongs to God. And so as we look at this passage in Revelation, we realize that as priests to our God, our primary task is to bring all the world into subjection to the one true king. Remember the priests in the Old Testament, their task was to facilitate worship. Indeed, as all believers have this priestly task today in the church, our job is to bring all the world into subjection to the one true King Jesus so that they might worship the one true God. Our task as a kingdom of priests is to point to the great high priest, Jesus, who, as we see in our passage right here, freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus, both the great high priest and the sacrifice. And so our task as a kingdom of priests is to proclaim this gospel of Jesus, the King, through all the world. And that's what I'll finish with. Church, there is none more glorious than our King, Jesus, the second person of the true and living triune God, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So as we think about who he is, I think our task becomes clearer, and that ought to move us to what Christ has given us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as we have looked at your word. God, I ask that these weak and feeble words of mine will have honored your word, God. And as we go through this week, and as we go through indeed this year and the rest of our lives, the time that you would give us, let us keep Christ in the front of our minds. Let us obey Christ because he is our good King. And God, let us go out there and bring others into submission, that they would joyfully worship the King who loves them and who died for them. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this gathering of believers, and thank you for your goodness and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.